the meal itself and the institution of the Lord's Supper against the backdrop of the Passover. And in all of this, to consider what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through these verses. Although in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, in verses 5 to 8, there is a distinction between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in practice they overlapped. And here in Matthew 26 and verse 17, we see that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was Passover Day. And that would have been followed by 6 more days of unleavened bread. Now, you will remember that Passover commemorated that night in Exodus chapter 12 when God passed over the people of Egypt and passed over the people of Israel in Egypt. And you'll remember, as we saw in the Lord's Supper earlier, that God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." Because the Israelites, in obedience to the command of God, had daubed blood on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the door frame. And there came that dreadful night when God fulfilled his judgment on Egypt. You may remember that back in Genesis, God had said that the time for a judgment for the people in the promised land was not yet ripe, that there would be a 400 years wait, but now that moment had come. And here, beginning with judgment in Egypt. But God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the haste with which the people of Israel left the land of Egypt. However, many see a greater significance in that feast. The fact that the Israelites were to remove all yeast from their homes at that time speaks of purifying, of sanctifying their homes. And so that unleavened bread marked them out as a holy people under the covering of God's grace. And that ties in with that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I read a part of it at the Lord's table, but reading the whole verse, Paul says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven," or the old yeast, "that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." In other words, through that sacrifice of Christ, the people of God are made clean. They are set apart as the people of God. And the fact too that they ate this unleavened bread with bitter herbs ties it in with it being called on another occasion the bread of affliction, reminding them of their affliction in Egypt. They certainly suffered, didn't they, in that land. And so that's the background, the Passover lamb, the covering, and God passing over the people, and the unleavened bread. And here in Matthew 26, that day arrived, the annual remembrance of these things. It's interesting that while we reflect on the significance of the feast, the disciples were actually more taken up with the practical details. It seems that they were more of the type of Martha than of Mary. And so they asked, not what's it all about, but where do you want us to prepare for it? Where do you want us to eat this meal? They were willing and ready to prepare the meal, but they didn't know where. There may even have been a trace of panic in their voice. Remember, this was one of the great feasts of their year, the Feast of Passover. Just imagine how you would feel if you were expected to cook Christmas dinner and Christmas morning had arrived and you still didn't know where you were going to cook it. And that's how it was with these particular disciples. Matthew's report of what happened next is a little vague. We can see why he is vague in verse 18 when we can compare it with the accounts of Mark and Luke. Matthew says, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Not very specific instructions, were they? When we consider what we see in the other Gospels, we see that Jesus said to Peter and John, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then say to the master of the house that Jesus was wanting to have his Passover feast there. When you remember that in the main, it was women who fetched water from the well, it would not have been too difficult to have picked out a man carrying a jar of water. And so the disciples did as Jesus instructed them and made arrangements for the Passover meal. But why was Jesus so guarded? Notice the account of the Passover meal, if you look at the headings in Matthew 26, comes between the story of Judas agreeing to betray Jesus and a little later the betrayal itself. And it may well be, it's just a suggestion, it may be well be that Jesus was keeping the location of the meal as a closely guarded secret so that Judas would not be aware of the meeting place early enough to be able to give the authorities a tip-off and so prevent that Last Supper taking place. We know from Luke's Gospel that Jesus had eagerly looked forward to eating this Passover meal with his disciples. And it's also clear from what we read in Matthew 26 and in the other Gospels that Jesus intended this to be a major feast. That Jesus intended this to be a major teaching point for his disciples. And that the Passover meal would provide a major visual aid for the disciples and the ongoing Christian church. So nothing must come in the way of this feast. Now, what happened at a traditional Passover meal? What happened in a traditional Passover meal? In keeping with Old Testament teaching, the Passover was a family occasion. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, that's very clear, isn't it? It was a family occasion. The whole family shared in the Passover meal. If the family was small, the family of neighbours were invited to join in until there were enough to eat the whole Passover lamb. It was a family occasion, and the head of the family would begin the feast by reciting the story of the first Passover meal. And immediately we see here a difference. Jesus did not eat the Passover with his biological family. Jesus ate this Passover with his spiritual family. And when he introduced the Lord's Supper, it was clearly for his spiritual family. And so I believe that we can say this, that the Passover belonged to the Old Covenant and was for the biological family. The Lord's Supper belongs to the New Covenant and is for the spiritual family. Later, as you know, the Lord's biological family also became a part of his spiritual family. But I think it's very important that we keep that in our minds. Then what else happened at a traditional Passover meal? It helps to remember that there were four cups of wine in a Passover meal. And these four cups of wine provide a kind of framework for our remembering of what happened. And so there was, to begin with, a prayer of thanksgiving. And then the first cup of wine. A cup of wine that's referred to in Luke chapter 22 and verse 16. It's not the cup that Jesus took when he said, "This is my blood." That comes later. But in Luke 22 and verse 16, verse 17 rather, he says, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" It's not until we get further down in those verses that we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. So there was a first cup of wine. And that was followed by the eating of cakes made with bitter herbs, dipped in salt water and vinegar. A reminder of Israel's bitter experience in Egypt. And it seems from John's Gospel that it was at this point when Judas dipped his bread in the bread with Jesus, that he left. In fact, it seems he wasn't there when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's significant, in my opinion, because he was not part of the spiritual family. And then there was the second cup. And there would be an inquiry, by some of the children, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father would make a suitable response. And then they would sing Psalms 113 and 114. And then there was the washing of the hands. And the eating of the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. And there was the third cup. And then there was the singing of Psalms 115 through to 118. I often wonder why they stopped short at 119. And then there was the fourth cup, the cup after supper, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Then, what happened on this particular evening, this particular Passover feast? Verse 20, early in the feast, Jesus announced, "One of you will betray me." That was a poignant moment, wasn't it? But notice, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. The disciples were stunned. They believed what Jesus said. And notice too their humility. They didn't start looking around and say, "Is it going to be him? Or is it going to be him?" They were rocked by what Jesus said. And they said, Lord, is it I? Is it me? But none of this was a surprise to Jesus. In fact, as he says in verse 24, everything was going to plan. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. This is not a surprise to Jesus. It's all written in Scripture, and Jesus knew the Scriptures. He knew, for instance, Psalm 41 and verse 9 that says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But at the same time, what terrible treachery. And eventually, perhaps imagining that Jesus didn't know, or if he didn't say something, the others would think it strange, Judas, even though he had agreed to betray Jesus, had the gall to say, Rabbi, is it I? Even that strange statement, isn't it? All the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? But not Judas. He says, Rabbi, is it I? Not Lord, I come under your control. I come under your lordship. But Rabbi, teacher, is it I? In any case, it was just a charade, an act of hypocrisy. And Jesus said, you have said it. And having taken the sop, he left. Jesus had uncovered his plot, but still he goes ahead. Then what happened? The meal went on. And now it took on a new significance. It was the Passover meal, and sitting with the disciples that evening was the one to whom all Passover lambs pointed. For sitting at that meal was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in verse 26, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. I was talking to a cousin of mine during the week, a lovely Christian lady, belongs to the Church of England, and she was doing a talk on the Lord's Supper, and she said, of course, I don't believe in transubstantiation. That's the teaching of the High Church, and particularly of the Roman Catholic Church, that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. And I thought of this passage. It clearly is not what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Because here he is, physically, in the Lord's Supper. His body is complete. And still he says, this is my body. Clearly he is talking figuratively. Now the unleavened bread, as we saw earlier, commemorated the haste with which the Israelites left the land of Egypt. I also pointed out that many see a greater significance here. The fact that they were to remove all yeast from their homes at the time of the feast speaks of purifying, sanctifying their homes, and the bread marked them out as the people of God. The fact that they ate it with bitter herbs ties it in with being called the bread of affliction, reminding them of their affliction in Egypt. And they certainly suffered. But is there a parallel there? Is Jesus in effect saying, this is my body, my holy body, my sanctified body? but also the tent in which I have suffered and will suffer for the rest of my life. I give my holy body, my sinless body, to the suffering of the cross for you, my people. And as we eat the bread, do we recognize that Jesus is our sinless Savior? And do we recognize that Jesus has delivered us as God delivered the Old Testament people? Jesus has delivered us from our old way of life that we might in turn be His holy people. And then in verses 27 and 28, we read, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Yes, the disciples could look back through history to the Passover in Egypt. They could look back to the covenant. And they could look back to the covering that that blood gave to them. So here Jesus speaks of a new covenant, sealed by his blood, that provides a covering for sin forever, for all who repent of their sin and place their trust in him. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus made that sacrifice. But notice too, in that verse that I just read to you, he said that this sacrifice was for many. This sacrifice was for many. And my, what a lot of people are covered by that sacrifice. My mind went to Revelation and chapter 7. And verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" A great host that no man can number, covered by the precious blood of Jesus. Not everyone will benefit, but all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And whenever we sit down at the Lord's Supper, this is what we're doing. We are remembering. We are looking back. We are thanking God for what He has done for us in Jesus on the cross. We are remembering that great sacrifice, that body given, that blood poured out. But we're also feasting on him by faith, eating the bread and saying, "Your body, your sinless body, your suffering body was given for me. Your blood was poured out as a covering for my sin and has brought me into a new covenant forever." And if we are the Lord's people, one day with all the new covenant people, we will join in that wonderful communion that Jesus speaks of in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, number 673, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son.